Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 this evening, John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 6 out of 10 Americans cannot name the 4 Gospels, if you can imagine such a thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are in the Gospel of John this evening. This is our Through the Bible format. You have your study guide, hopefully, the week 45 study guide. The Gospel of John is introduced on page 3. We've already opened our session in prayer after our first hymn, so I will proceed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is one of the deepest passages you will find in either Old Testament or New Testament. This goes back to the true beginning, the beginning when Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect agreement with one another in their eternal life conference. And so we will be tackling it here accordingly. This will be an interesting night. It will be an interesting week to see between tonight, Tuesday, and Thursday how we do here with the Gospel of John. Of course, before we began this Through the Bible series, we were in the Gospel of John. And you will recall 6 years' worth of study to get us up to chapter 8. In fact, chapter 1, as I look back over my records, chapter 1 took an entire year all on its own. And in the beginning was the Word, was over a month and a half just to deal with the issues in verse 1. In any event, we will tackle it here this evening. Your introduction is on page 3. This is the Gospel according to John. John is the Gospel of God the Son. Remember, Matthew emphasized kingship, Mark emphasizes the servanthood, Luke emphasizes the humanity. The Gospel of John emphasizes the deity more than any of the other 3 Gospels. John is also, some would think of it as the unneeded Gospel. I mean, we all understand biblical numerology. We understand how important 3 is in Scripture in the Old Testament. And we already had 3 witnesses. We had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, all very well complementing one another, all very well known by the point of time this was written. Why do we need a 4th Gospel? And yet God the Father provided for it in the fulfillment of what He has got to reveal for us. Humanity and deity are flip sides of the issue, the hypostatic union that have to be addressed, even as kingship and servanthood form flip sides of an issue that need to be addressed. And so John, in many respects, completes the total picture. John is unique in many ways. I forget the percentage, but it's a high percentage, 80%, 87%, something like that, of the material in the Gospel of John is unique to John. It will not be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you're looking for the Christmas story, the babe in the manger, you won't find it in John. If you're looking for parables, you won't find it in John. John assumes that you're familiar with the first 3 Gospels that have already been written and proceeds forward to give the capstone of the Gospel message. The deity of Jesus Christ is seen overwhelmingly throughout the Gospel record, starting with verse 1, the deity of Christ spelled out in verse 1. The role of the Son of God is to come as the Son of Man and to reveal God the Father to this lost and dying world. I will hit you hard with that tonight, and if you walk out learning nothing else besides that, we will have accomplished a tremendous favor this evening as we give you the purpose statement for the Gospel of John, as we give you the purpose for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We know the purpose for His death. We've seen that in the first 3 Gospels. But the purpose for His life becomes crystal clear in John chapter 1. There are 7 great I Am messages that are featured in this Gospel. This Gospel was specifically written to be a Gospel tract. When you stop and consider the purpose clause, you can glance back to chapter 20 and verse 30. And you find the purpose for the entire book is written in chapter 20 and verse 30. Where it says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John is one of the most effective Gospel tracts you'll ever hand out. In fact, there are organizations that use the Gospel of John as their Gospel tract. They put it out in a little booklet. That's all it is the Gospel of John. You read through it, and then in the back there's some questions there, some explanation. But in reality, the Gospel of John itself is the Gospel. And I appreciate that approach. We've had some of those around here from time. I think we've run out of them. We need to get some more. And I appreciate those. So that's the purpose clause for the book. And it spells out the Gospel message through the course of these 7 great I Am messages and these 7 miracles. There were countless miracles done by the Lord, but only 7 are recorded here in this Gospel for John's evangelistic purpose. And so we will be seeing those as well as we come to them miracle by miracle. Out of all of his miracles, John records only 7 in order to achieve his evangelistic objective. The title, just like the other Gospels, is simply taken, named after the apostle who delivered the story of Jesus Christ from his perspective. He, of course, Matthew and John were the only two apostles that wrote their Gospels. Luke and Mark were not apostles. They were associated with apostles, but they themselves were not eyewitnesses. Matthew and John, though, were eyewitnesses. His perspective as an apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we will see that kata Ioannein means according to John. It becomes, in the English, the Gospel according to John. As far as the authorship is concerned, there's some wackos out there that will try to tell you somebody else besides John, the son of Zebedee, wrote this book. I won't take you into all of their arguments or the arguments for it. We're just keeping it simple. John wrote the book of John. And sometimes that goes without saying, but I've got a fascinating commentary in my study, which I use regularly. It's got good linguistic information, good geographical information. It's got some tremendous academic value to it, but it's horribly liberal and it's pathetic as far as teaching the theology of John. But if you want geography and language and so forth, you can't beat it. And that's one of the books that tells you that John didn't write John and a whole bunch of other things. John, the son of Zebedee, was the younger brother of the church's first martyr. James is recorded in the book of Acts as the first martyr, and John is his younger brother. He's assumed to be younger, of course, because it's always listed James and John in that order as the sons of Zebedee. Quite likely, he was the youngest of the 12, although we don't specifically know how less James the less was. He was simply less than, presumably, the other James. But the unanimous church tradition is that John was the youngest, likely even a teenager at this point of time, tagging along with his older brother and becoming a follower of Christ. He was a cousin of Jesus Christ. I do accept that. I do accept that Salome was a sister of Mary, the mother of the humanity of Christ, when you compare the records of the women at the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke doesn't record the women at the cross. In any event, he was a cousin of Jesus Christ because their mothers were sisters, and that gives additional flavoring to the event when Salome shows up and tries to get special treatment for her two sons, one to sit on the right, one to sit on the left. And that is not only a ministry thing, it's also a family thing when Salome approaches Christ on that issue. He had a home in Capernaum, he had another home in Jerusalem. He was the son of thunder, and yet he became the beloved disciple. And what a blessing. That's why I started to teach John 7 years ago, because I saw that transformation from the son of thunder into a beloved disciple, and I thought there is some real power there, and I wanted to obtain that for myself. Became the beloved disciple through his faithful service to the Lord, and it was this apostle who was entrusted with Mary's care after Jesus' death. We see that at the cross when he entrusts his own mother to the apostle John. Not to any of his half-brothers. They were still unbelievers at this point of time. He's not going to entrust his mother to an unbeliever. He gives his mother into the safekeeping of the apostle John. John is the author of this gospel as well as 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation, which closes the canon of Scripture. In all likelihood, John did not even begin writing anything, the Gospel, the Epistles, Revelation, until the other disciples were off the scene, until Paul and Peter were martyred, the other writing apostles are gone. He gives the conclusion to the New Testament Scriptures, and it is a powerful message. All right, you have the chart there on the right, top-hand corner of the page. It breaks it down for you in a visual manner. If you are visually oriented, that may help you. Simply notice, though, it's a 21-chapter book, and by chapter 13, you're within 24 hours of the cross. You realize the bulk of his time is spent on the night in which he was betrayed and the crucifixion itself. And it's pretty amazing to see how that all unfolds. In fact, we'll see when we go from one chapter to the next that a whole year has gone by, but John is simply giving you the spiritual lessons that were taught there. He assumes that you understand the synoptic gospels and you understand the basic storyline of Christ's ministry. All right, so let's tackle chapter 1, in the beginning. This is kind of how the Bible starts off, isn't it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in many respects, of course, this is very much reminiscent of that. This uses the same language, in the beginning. But rather than focusing on created the heavens and the earth, that does happen down in verse 3. But prior to that, in the beginning was the Word. This is the beginning before that Genesis 1:1 beginning. There's lots of beginnings in Scripture. I did a study on it, came up with, I think, 9 different beginnings at one point of time. There's an angelic beginning, a human beginning, a Jewish beginning, a church beginning, lots of beginnings, a millennial beginning. But this is the beginning. The beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We have deity here. The Gospel of John begins with in the beginning that precedes the Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. Now here we are introduced to the Word, ha logos in the Greek. Ha Logos is a title for God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about was the Word, was with God, there's three was's in verse 1, that this is an imperfect tense for was, which speaks of duration, speaks of time in past time, and it focuses on the continuous action in the past. It reflects the continual, eternal nature of God the Son, eternally with the Father, eternally before His face, eternally accomplishing His purpose. His work was before God the Father, that is, in the Father's face, for the Father's good pleasure. He is the very essence of God, always has been. Don't believe in the cults that tell you that He achieved His deity status because of His faithful, godly life. That is evil. In His unique position before God the Father. Unique position before God the Father. He is the Son, the only begotten Son, the one in whom the Father delights. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Halogos, was the primary member of Trinity to accomplish the creation. We have that stated here in verse 3. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the agent of Trinity. The Father planned it, the Son carried it out. Also in verse 10, He was in the world, the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. We relate this over to Colossians 1 and verse 16. He is the agent within Trinity that actually accomplished the purpose that the Father designed. Colossians 1:16. If you're not familiar with it, we'll be quoting it on a number of occasions. It's a good verse to have down, particularly as it relates to Christ and how He reveals the Father. It says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We see the Father by seeing the Son, and that will be pointed out in John 14. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Very important you gather in that for Him part, because it's the Father's purpose to glorify Christ in all things. The creation is not only through Him, but also for Him, as is described there. Alright, so that's Colossians 1, verse 16. He is the Creator, the creative member of Trinity. Subpoint D, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Halogos, was a member of Trinity who furnished the light of life to the realm of humanity. John 1, 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There is a light that entered into the creation. The Lord God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this is days before the sun and the moon or the stars or any of the other natural light that our science tells us is the source of light in the universe. There is light in the universe prior to the sun, prior to the moon, prior to the stars. The light of life that Jesus Christ entered into or caused to enter into the created universe. It's mentioned here, it's mentioned in chapter 5, it's mentioned in chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through Me. And we will be tackling that as well. We'll spend a lot of time on John 14. Point E, the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, is sovereign over the realm of darkness that attempts to blind the eyes of the unbelieving. See verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overpower it, overwhelm it. We are in the midst of a battle, because the light is shining forth, and the adversary does everything he can to try to darken it. He will blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is the nature of this angelic conflict. We rejoice, of course, that God the Father is still sovereign and that He pierces that veil of darkness according to His sovereignty, that He will allow believers to see that light and place their faith in Christ, and that people can actually get saved because our God is a wonderful God of grace. All right. With that as an introduction, realizing that we're dealing with deity here, with God the Son as the Logos, as deity being the source of salvation, He does not offer that salvation from the outer reaches of the universe. He comes into this earth. He clothes Himself in flesh, walks among us, and reveals the Father. And we see that starting with the witness of John and then starting with the ministry of Christ. We have the witness of John in verses 6 and following. This is not John the Apostle, this is John the Baptizer. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He is simply the herald, the forerunner, the one announcing the arrival of the light. The true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This is true with respect to what is an imitation, with respect to what is a copy. You know, you can give your wife a true diamond ring, or you can give her a cubic zirconium phony, and hopefully she's not a jeweler and she'll have no idea that it just looks sparkly and you'll get away with it. All right? Now, this is the true light. The true light as opposed to things that we think are light, physical light, sunlight, starlight, natural light, artificial light, things that we think are light, are really simply reflections of the reality, which is the light that Jesus Christ supplies. The true light comes into the world, enlightening every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is the Jewish people. He was born a Jew, he comes to his own people. And those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The issue for salvation is always by grace through faith, regardless of what approach they're coming to it from. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's our spiritual birth. We are fathered by God the Father as we are born again in Christ. And there's so much doctrine in this passage. I hope to, at some point, take the time to categorize exhaustively the nature of our spiritual birth, the nature of our new creation in Christ. It's a powerful study. So John summarizes the entire gospel as the witness to light, followed by the light. A faithful witness to the light is designed to produce faith in the light. He's not there to glorify himself. He's spotlighting the Christ. And he knew when that work was complete that his role was done. Jesus Christ is the true light which provides for the universal offer of salvation. You notice that? The light comes in the world and enlightens every man. It is the universal offer of salvation. The whole lie that says, well, Christianity may be okay for you, but Buddhism's okay for these other people, and Hinduism's okay for these other people, and Islam's okay for these other people, so long as they're devout, so long as they hold to their belief firmly, that they're okay, they'll make it into heaven. That's a lie. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through him. And if you faithfully proclaim that, you'll be attacked. You'll be called narrow-minded, closed-minded. You'll be called all kinds of things. They usually attach a phobe to the end of a word and call you some kind of phobe. All right? But just thank them because you're being faithful to the text. The text says Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. Acts chapter 4 says there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. You've got to cling to that. You've got to preach that and proclaim that, or you're not preaching the gospel. It's very important that we understand that. Turning over to page 4. John then summarizes the work assignment of the Word in verses 14 through 18. This spells out the remainder of the gospel of John right here in this paragraph. The Word became flesh. Of course, the Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. This is God the Son in His glory. He didn't have flesh prior to this. The Word became flesh, a body thou hast prepared for me. He humbled himself and entered into the infant body of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not law, not condemnation. He wasn't another Moses coming along to hand down another law. He wasn't a lawgiver. He was here with grace and truth. And the contrast is laid out not only here, but over in Hebrews as well. But it's spelled out here also and down in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What a blessing. The law was designed to condemn. The law was designed to teach every single one of us that we did not measure up, no one could. And so here comes Jesus Christ to offer grace and truth and the blessing that we are not under law, that He fulfills that, we can be placed in Him, and what a glory that is. So He comes from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. That goes back to that Davidic issue we tackled this morning. How can the descendant be greater than the ancestor? How can the one who comes after be greater than the forerunner? Well, He existed before. He has existed, and apart from Him, nothing came into being of all the things that have come into being. And what a glory. And this is so alien. This is what so caught the devil by surprise. Because remember, everything he focuses on is self-exaltation, self-promotion. I will be like the Most High God. He's totally oriented to exalting himself above where he should be. And yet God the Son humbled himself far below where he should be. And you talk about a concept that the devil had a devil of a time trying to figure it out. Trying to understand how such humility could be expressed. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That's verse 16. Grace upon grace. There's a concept there of multiplied grace. Then we get to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. In context, this is God the Father, the only begotten God. This is God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. So important that we understand this. He has explained Him. Jesus Christ comes as the explainer. He comes as the revealer. He comes as the exegete. The Greek word here for revealed or explained is where we get exegesis. He has come to explain it. See, when we exegete a passage, what do? We take it back to the Greek, we break down the verbs, we break down the syntax, we totally tear it apart, we explain it in nitty-gritty detail, and we throw it back to you somehow in an English language that you can comprehend. That's what you do when you exegete a passage. Well, Jesus Christ came to exegete the Father. He came to break it all down. He came to spell it out. He came to lay it all there for us to digest, to understand in nitty-gritty detail. And that is the purpose for His life. We will see in John 17:4, I accomplished the work you sent for me to do. And He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He's not talking about the purpose for His death. He's talking about the purpose for His life. To reveal the Father, He says, I disclosed your things to them, the ones that you have given me. His work assignment was to reveal the Father, and this is His privilege. We already saw Colossians chapter 1 that said He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We can't see God the Father because God is Spirit, but when the Word became flesh, we were able to see the Father. And Christ will spell that out in chapter 14 to Thomas and Philip and some guys that had some trouble with that. But turn over for the moment here to Hebrews chapter 1 and see the introduction to Hebrews. Where it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Total agreement with John 1:3, total agreement with John 1:10, total agreement with Colossians 1:16, total agreement with Proverbs chapter 8, if you break that passage down appropriately. God the Son was the active agent of Trinity involved in the creation. And He, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. At some point in time, when you break this down, you have to conclude whether that's Christ's power or the Father's power, but it's the Father's power delegated to Christ, and we have no problem with it. When He, Christ, had made purification of sins, He, Christ, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there He is, the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. You can't see God the Father, but you can see Jesus Christ. He's the exact representation of His nature. And then He told Philip, and He told Thomas there in John 14, He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That's what I've been doing here, revealing the Father. So going back now to John 1:18, we're going to see the Father revealed. We're going to see the Father revealed. Right away, we're going to see the Father revealed. We get into chapter 2, we're going to see the Father's house. Because He goes into the temple and He goes berserk. And He starts throwing over tables and driving people out and making a whip and doing all these things. And He says, stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise. He reveals the Father's house. John chapter 3, He reveals the Father's gift. Because as God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's the Father's gift in John 3:16. In John chapter 4, He outlines the Father's worship. He says, God is Spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The Father's worship is revealed in chapter 4. The Father's work is revealed in chapter 5. My Father is working until now, and even I myself am also working. The Father loves the Son and shows the Son all things that He Himself is doing. We'll learn about the Father's work in chapter 5. The Father's provision in chapter 6. They wanted that magical manna that Moses gave them. And He said, no, the bread that comes down from My Father is not like that manna that they had there in the wilderness. And He taught them about the Father's provision in chapter 6. The Father's teaching in chapter 7. The adversarial Father in chapter 8. Of your father the devil. Chapter by chapter by chapter, Jesus Christ was revealing the Father through the first 12 chapters, and in chapter 13 through 17, He takes His disciples aside privately and really starts hitting them hard, the teachings about the Father. And we will be seeing that as well through the course of this week. Alright. So the Word became flesh indicates the kenosis of Jesus Christ to come and identify with our weaknesses. He emptied Himself of His deity privilege and occupied Himself in a physical human body. What a drag. Can you imagine? You know, His physical body is limited to one place at one time. You know? It really gets old. I'm not asking to be omnipresent or anything. I could just handle being bipresent, you know? Give me two places at one time. That'd be great. Or make me tri-present. Let me be three places at one time. We talked about this a little bit at prayer meeting the other morning. I don't want to be omnipresent. Just, you know, bipresent would be pretty cool, or tri-present, something. You know, I can study and teach, keep working here and feeding the flock, and then have time to go next door and spend time with my family. Wouldn't that be great? I could be bi-present. Well, these are the limitations of the human physical body. And Jesus Christ emptied Himself, took upon that form, and when He first entered into the world, what did He enter into? This little whiny, crying infant thing, right, that messed its diapers and puked and did all the things that babies do. talk about humility. So, the Word became flesh. The fullness of His ministry was not the condemnation of the law, but the freedom of grace and truth. The Lord taught and explained grace and truth through the revelation of God the Father. The exegesis of God the Father explains the paterological nature of John's Gospel. It is paterological. It is focused on God the Father. Too often believers are Christological. They're focused on Christ. He's the only member of their Trinity. Or Pentecostals get too wrapped up with the Holy Spirit, and all they are is pneumatological. They're wrapped up over the Spirit. We want to stay balanced and understand all three. That the paterology of this passage becomes powerful. When you develop your paterology, you develop a prayer life. And we'll be seeing that. The paterological nature of John's Gospel, particularly the revelation of God the Father to the world, chapters 2 through 12, and the explanation of God the Father to the apostles in chapters 13 through 17. As the chapter closes, we see the baptizers continually exalting the coming one, and he denied any greatness for himself. He denies his greatness here in chapter 1. He denies his greatness later on in chapter 3. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He knew that his work was done. He had heralded the Christ. The Christ had arrived. What humility. At the end of chapter 1, in verses 35 through 51, two of John the Baptist's disciples left the herald to follow the king. I'm always pondering, why didn't more follow the king? Why did so many continue to be disciples of the Baptist? Years from now, decades from now, Paul is going to encounter disciples of the Baptist in Asia. He's going to encounter them in Greece. And they don't know anything about Christ. They've just been baptized with the baptism of John. You wonder, why are these people following the baptism of John? Why are they still John's disciples long after he's dead? Why don't you follow the Christ? Well, two of the disciples did. It says in verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. John gives us a lot of these translations. Remember, John's writing decades later to primarily a Roman audience, a Gentile audience. They don't understand many of the Hebrew terms or the Aramaic terms. Where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Scripture doesn't tell us who the other one was, but we find this is a pattern. The author himself leaves himself anonymous in every single chapter. And when he has to refer to himself, he'll do so once in about chapter 20 somewhere as the sons of Zebedee. He'll include his brother and himself as a reference to the sons of Zebedee. But otherwise, he leaves himself anonymous. He'll call himself the other disciple. He'll call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he will not put his own name in his own gospel. So one of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Then he found first his own brother. Verse 41, it's phrased kind of interestingly. He found first his own brother. The indication is that each of these two disciples, each went out and each got their brothers. And so Andrew found first his own brother. That would be Peter. Also understood that John went and got his brother. That would be James. And there are now four disciples that are here assembled. And said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. There again, there's the Hebrew term Messiah being rendered to a Greek audience. And so this is the introduction to these four disciples. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated Peter. And then the story of Philip and Nathanael in the remainder here in verses 43 through 51. And so he has a total of six disciples at this point. He's not gathering them full time, however. He's just making these introductions, getting started. They travel together back to Galilee. But at that time, it becomes obvious that for a period of time at least, Peter and John and these guys go back to their fishing business. And so Christ comes to them a second time and calls them to be fishers of men, and they go full time at that point. This is simply, you might think of it as a part-time ministry. They're starting to follow Christ, but they're not full-time. They're still keeping up their outside employment. I understand that. We had to do that for a while. But the point in the time comes when you realize that this is the will of God, and He makes provision. He makes provision, and so it's a matter of faith to step forward and follow what the Lord has for you to do. This is their initial call. It's not found in Matthew, not found in Mark, not found in Luke, but recorded for us here in the Gospel of John. Moving on into chapter 2, we get to the first miracle, so don't believe any of the Catholic books that talk about the childhood Jesus growing up and doing all these miracles as a boy. They're really kind of pathetic miracles anyway, and they kind of make Jesus Christ look like a prankster, like he's the practical joker of Nazareth High School or whatever. They don't seem to be very glorifying or godly miracles as you read through the Catholic apocryphal books there. This is his first miracle. It tells us it's his first miracle, and we accept it as the Word of God that this is his first miracle. And it's the water to wine miracle. I find it interesting. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Most likely the six that are the four or six that we know about from chapter 1. He doesn't have all 12 yet. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "None of my business." All right, rough paraphrase for verse 4. "Woman, what is that between me and you? Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now the real issue there is my hour has not yet come. There is a wedding approaching in which Jesus Christ as the bridegroom is expected to furnish the wine. And it will be new wine, and it will be glorious wine, as we saw in the communion service, the message there in Luke this morning. And he will be the bridegroom at that point of time, responsible for furnishing the wine. I believe there were many occasions in the ministry of Christ when temptations arose to skip the cross and go right to the crown. The devil tempted them in that. Other temptations came up. The brothers wanted him to go make a big splash at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the kingly feast, and he wouldn't have any of that. First Advent, his primary feast was Passover, up to and including the crucifixion. He wouldn't participate in a glorious manner in that Feast of Tabernacles, like his brothers tried to get him to do. We'll see that. That's coming up here in John 7. "Well, they have no wine." Well, that's not my work assignment. But he performs the miracle anyway, because he's starting to reveal himself to these disciples. And I find it interesting. There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now notice, he says, "Fill the water pots with water," so they fill them to the brim. Now what about the other? I mean, there had been wine previously, and the wine ran out. So why not get those empty wine jugs? No, he gets these purification jugs. And I believe that's intentional. He's using the purification water rather than the actual wine jugs to teach some interesting lessons there about what purification will be like in the millennial reign and how the external rituals will no longer be needed because the internal reality is there. That the born-again believers in the millennium will have a clean heart. They'll have the law of God written on their heart. Do you notice in Ezekiel's temple there was no laver? There's no laver. The external ritual cleansing procedures are going to be quite different in the millennium. I think that's why he uses the water here instead of the actual wine vessels. It teaches a lot of lessons. And of course, it not only is a wine, but it's the best wine this head waiter ever tasted. He's an expert at this, and he should know. And he thinks this is the greatest. And so the miracle is accomplished. It says in verse 11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The primary beneficiary, of course, of the miracle was the people there at the wedding. They had a good time, got to drink more wine. But the lesson was taught to the disciples. The lesson was taught to the disciples. And for the very first miracle to consider that the Lord is looking ahead to a wedding that he knows is coming but isn't here yet is an interesting way to start the miracles that John records. And, of course, that's what we're looking for, too. Day by day, we're waiting for that wedding. You know, it might even be tonight. I hope it is. Then the Passover, verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, this is a feature of the Gospel of John, too, by the way, is the mentioning of all of these Passovers. John mentions at least 3 Passovers, I believe 4 Passovers. I think the John 5 feast is a Passover feast. And so we have a total ministry of about 3.5 years for Christ. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, if all we had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we wouldn't know that his ministry was any more than about a year or so. We don't have those annual markers with the Passovers going by. "And he was found in the temple, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" His first public sermon, his first public work in revealing the Father was to stand in the Father's house and reveal the Father's house and establish its proper priorities. I don't think Christ would have done very well with our modern day concepts of tolerance and why don't we show more respect for these activities that are going on here in the temple on the basis of diversity and multiculturalism and all the pluralism that's out there that says, well, it's just their thing. No, it's evil, it's wrong, it's the Father's house. The Father has every right to expect the proper reverence in his own house. I find it interesting, here is a passage, of course the disciples, remember, this is simply scripture being fulfilled, "Zeal for your house will consume me," in verse 17. We want to make sure our zeal is in accordance with knowledge. Paul talks about a zeal that's not in accordance with knowledge. He says the Jews are guilty of that. They got all the zeal, but it's not according to the Word of God. You've got to have knowledge to temper your zeal. So many immature believers are so zealous for the Lord, but they don't have any knowledge to guide that zeal, and so they end up getting involved in some foolish and dangerous things. All right. He starts to get some popularity there, but he's not going to succumb to it. As it says in verse that there were many that believed, and he's starting to gather a crowd in verse 23, but verse 24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He was not going to get off track with the popularity. The popularity is going to build and build and build to where he feeds 5,000, he feeds 4,000. Popularity is going to be astronomical. But he's not going to get sidetracked by any of that, because it's going to peel off. And if you're thriving on the popularity, if you're gauging your spiritual success by how many cars are in the parking lot or how many seats have seats in them, then you're going to be disappointed when the numbers drop off there a little bit. And I find that as a very excellent example there. All right, chapter 3. A story that's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke is the story of Nicodemus, who comes to Christ by night, a Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Pharisees. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now, a lot of people make a secrecy issue out of this, that he comes to him by night. I guess you could assume that. It doesn't specifically say in secret, it just says by night. It may be that as a ruler of the Jews, he was so busy during the day, the only time he had an opportunity to go speak with the Christ was that night. But we don't know one way or the other. I think probably the tradition is pretty accurate, that he didn't want to be seen by the other Pharisees around. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He doesn't say, I know. He says, we know. He's speaking on behalf of the Pharisees here. There is general agreement on the Pharisees' part. They know that he is from God. They know that these miracles are bearing witness. They haven't had a prophet since Malachi. It's been 400 years. Now all of a sudden, John came as a prophet. Everyone recognized that. He wasn't a miracle-doing prophet, but he proclaimed the Christ, and then here comes Christ, and he's doing miracles. And so now the Pharisees have trouble because they are losing their control. We will see that. We saw it this morning. We'll see it again. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Christ did just cut right through to the issue and gave out the gospel and said, the problem with most of you Pharisees is you got to get saved. That's the problem with a lot of the seminaries. It's the problem with a lot of the colleges. They're teaching Bible courses, and they're not even believers teaching the Bible courses. And a lot of churches don't have pastors that are even saved. You don't believe that, but it's true. All right? The issue is a salvation issue. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus can't figure this out. He's already been born once. How do you get born a second time? There's certain things when all you're doing is thinking in earthly things. You can only do them once, right? Certain things can only happen once in your life, including being born, speaking, of course, of physical birth. Other issues are one-time-only issues in this physical life. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, there's a picture. No, that's not what we're dealing with, all right? It just kills me. Particularly when these boys grow up to be great big huge hulking monsters, You see John Carnegie standing next to Nan, and you think, man. Yeah? In any event, we're not talking about a second physical birth here. We're talking about a spiritual birth. And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's physical birth, and the Spirit, that's spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These are the two different kinds of births. You got a physical birth, which is called born of water or born of flesh, and there's a spiritual birth, born of the Spirit, and don't have those issues confused. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. It's a spiritual matter. You can't necessarily see it, but you can sure feel it when it hits you. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Not something you can see with your eyes, but when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and when you are created a new creature, you know that you are a new creature in Christ. You can't see the wind, but you know when it just blew your hat down the street. All right? Issues there. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Sometimes scholars are too smart. And sometimes it really just needs to be kept super simple. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I think we get misjudged on that verse there as well. The earthly things is with reference to our salvation, our Christian way of life on this earth. Heavenly things is with reference to our growth and into the maturity blessings of things that are down the road. And if you can't handle the salvation issue, how are you going to handle the testing issue, the maturity issues, the doctrines that get taught there? And so we have it. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, aren't you so glad we spent 3 weeks to take you through the book of Numbers back in February, March sometime? You understand that bronze serpent that was lifted up? They were all bitten by the serpents, and then they were going to die unless they looked to that bronze serpent that was lifted up. That's the picture. You and I are all dead in our sins. We're going to die unless we turn to Christ, and Christ must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. There's the gospel message. So you have your notes on page 4. A Pharisee and a Jewish ruler named Nicodemus came to Christ and received the greatest gospel message in the entire Bible. No question about it. That's my opinion. You can dispute it if you like, but that's what I decided to print in the study guide. I think this is the greatest gospel message in the entire Bible. And it's laid out right there. You must be born again. Academic Bible knowledge is not the total answer. Realize he's a Pharisee. He's a genius in Old Testament scriptures. He can lay it out for you. Some of the Pharisees had the entire Old Testament memorized. And yet this whole message about being born again is just stumping him. What's that about? Remember, the natural man cannot take in spiritual reality. That's why Christ is giving him the gospel. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the only means by which mankind might receive eternal life by means of grace through faith. The only means. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever does not believe will not have eternal life. The wrath of God abides on him. It is the exclusive means to heaven. In this gospel message, Christ reveals the Father's gift. The emphasis in verse 16 is the Father. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Father is the one who loved. The Father is the one who gave. The Father is the agent there. When you go back to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, the emphasis is on Abraham, the Father, who is willing to sacrifice the Son. Now, of course, the Son was willing. The Son was obedient. The Son went through with the plan. But the emphasis was a test of Abraham's faith, because Abraham was picturing a typology of God the Father. The issue in this is God the Father and His gift. And so it's sent there. Failure to believe results in death as the fallen estate of a natural man. It's the default position. That is default. If you don't believe, you're dead already. You are dead already. Verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already." You were born that way. Dead, condemned in Adam, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Down in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Present action and continuous action in present time. That is your position as born as an unbeliever from the moment you're born in physical life. And so we need to have this gift of salvation. Failure to believe results in death as the fallen estate of a natural man, as in Adam all die. Point H, light and darkness are in conflict, even as the saved and lost are in conflict. And that's spelled out in verses 19 through 21. Light came into the world, but men hated it. Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It's a conflict. And you and I are a part of that conflict as we walk as children of light. All right, turn over to chapter 4. Say, "I haven't seen a babe in a manger yet. I haven't seen the temptation in the wilderness. I haven't seen a parable yet. Wait a minute, where's the kingdom of heaven messages?" You're thinking about the synoptic gospels. John is giving the revelation of God the Father, which was Jesus Christ's primary message to his disciples. All right, verse chapter 4, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar," the Old Testament was called Shechem, "near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. and Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. All right, for those of you that believe in wild coincidences, we've just set one up for you. But of course, there's no such thing as a coincidence. All things are going forward according to God the Father's plan. Jesus Christ finds himself precisely at the right place at the right time, meeting the right person under the perfect circumstances. Something to think about when you consider where God the Father puts you, who he puts you into contact with, the people he puts you in touch with. So there he was. Right place, right time, meeting the right person under the perfect circumstances. It was the perfect person coming out of this city. One that was hungry. One that wanted prophetic truth. One that was eager and ready to get saved. One that knew half the town. In more ways than one. Alright? And one who was able to go back into that town and bring them out. The Samaritan woman was not offended at having her sins. And she says, well, what are you asking me for? How come you're talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jew, we hate each other. What are you asking me for this water for? And he says, well, you don't know about me. Don't know about the water I have to offer. It's called living water. There's a whole message right in here. And it's interesting is that she says, well, she's teasing him in verse 15, saying, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. You know, it's kind of far to walk out of town and come to this well, so go ahead and give me that living water and I'll never get thirsty again. And she's teasing him. So he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, oh, yes, you do. You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, carrying on an affair with a married man. This you have said truly. Now, you would think that she would be very angry at this, that she's had her whole past all laid out there. But she said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. How else was he going to know about her lascivious lifestyle? I perceive that you are a prophet. There has not been one for 400 years. So far that we know, the Samaritans have never had one. Our fathers worshipped at this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You can do a whole study on the Samaritan Pentateuch. You can go to Mount Gerizim and study that contrast between Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion, the whole conflict between Jews and Samaritans and why they hated each other so much. But they built a temple here, a copycat temple of Solomon's temple they built here on Mount Gerizim, and they had their own Pentateuch and their own law. And they thought they were the chosen, and the Jews were a bunch of heretics. And now this woman wants to know, well, what's the real answer here? If you're a prophet, tell me. So he's going to answer some things, but he deals with worship here, and he introduces the Father. He said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He introduces the Father's worship. He taught the Father's house, the Father's gift, the Father's worship. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, remember the true light? This is the true worshipers. We're not saying that David was a phony worshiper, he was a real worshiper, but he was worshiping shadows and typology of the coming Christ to be revealed. We are the true worshipers, who worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I love it when people come in here, it just drives me crazy, and they say, well, great teaching, but when do you guys ever worship? Like, oh my goodness, let's get some more teaching out there then. You understand, this is our worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am. I who speak to you, I am. What a revelation. His first ever statement of I am is to this Gentile woman. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you, you know, what's going on here? They didn't want to question him, but they were kind of curious that this ministry was going on. I'm actually a little bit over time here. All right, well, let's wrap this up. The ministry to the Samaritan woman. She was not offended at having her sins exposed. She was eager to learn from a true prophet of God. Jesus provides for her positive volition by teaching her the truth and revealing himself to her as the Christ. This teaching also serves to reveal the Father's worship. The Samaritan woman becomes the key to opening the door of revival in the entire city. She goes back into the town and brings them all out. She goes back in. She gets all these men. And she says, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city. They were coming to him. Of course, their problem, of course, is that they've been exposed too. You know, there's a man that knows about you guys. So they come out to check it out. And they come to believe. Not because she said so, but they believe themselves. And what a joy. They say in verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritans figured it out. The Jews are going to reject him and crucify him. But the Samaritans in this town figured it out. And a tremendous revival occurs. All right. Well, we'll have to drop it here. Come back on Tuesday. The second of the seven miracles is here. The healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum. We'll be tackling that, the nobleman's son. And a man that wanted him to hurry and come on down. So we'll tackle that on Tuesday night and move on through the gospel. We've got Tuesday night and Thursday night to take you through the Gospel of John. Imagine that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness and for our Through the Bible series, Father. We're seeing big picture. We're seeing chapter by chapter how your plan unfolds, and we're not getting a lot of details, but Father, we're being reminded of a whole lot, and we've had a lot of depth in times past. We'll have a lot of depth coming up again in times future. But Father, I thank you that you're giving us a framework. You're giving us the length, the width, and the height, so that when we go back to the depth, Father, these things will have a context. We will not lose the individual trees as we see the entire forest. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask for your blessing upon it, that you would take hold of this material, Father, and not just let it go as an academic study, a mental issue of knowledge, but Father, implant it within the soul. Let it find good depth of soil within the heart of each believer here. Let it dwell richly, Father. Clear away the rocks and the thorny grounds, if we got any of that. Clear all that out, Father, and give us good depth of soil, and let your word dwell richly in our heart. Let it produce in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, again, it is our desire that tonight would be the night that Christ returns, and so we ask, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.